He is our hope in life and death. What a wonderful truth and thing to reflect on today. So we are starting a new Sunday school quarter next month. And so I think those classes are listed in the bulletin and are online. But I want to draw your attention to one particular class. In the spring quarter, so starting in March here, every year we offer a new attenders class. And this class talks about the history of our church, talks about the distinctives of our belief and our theology. And it also gives you a lot of really important information for how to become more plugged into this church, what ministries there are, and where you could possibly serve, grow, and volunteer. So, whether you're a new attender or you just would like some more of that information about the church, I'd really like to invite you to consider attending that Sunday school class. Again, that starts in March. All right, let's go to prayer as we begin our time in the Word together this morning. Father, we do quiet our hearts before you as we prepare to open your Word. We thank you for its truth. We thank you for its power. And we thank you for who it reveals you to be. Lord, we do cling to the promise that your Word does not return void. And so we pray that over this reading of it this morning, that you would use it in our hearts and in our minds to convict us of sin, to show us your glory, and to help us to walk with you in a more meaningful and personal way. Lord, I pray that you would help us to set aside the distractions of the day, to focus on your Word, and to listen to what you would have us to hear. Thank you for who you are. Thank you that you are a God who we can know. And we do thank you for the hope that we have in you, whether dealing with the trials of this life or dealing with the loss of death, we know that you and you alone are our hope. Would we cling to that even as we look at this passage this morning? In Jesus' name, amen. Well, one of the most important missionary figures of the 19th century was a man named C.T. Studd. He was an Englishman, and for most of his life, he actually wasn't planning to be a missionary. As a young man, he was born into privilege. His father was a wealthy plantation owner in England, and he was the youngest of three sons born to this man. But everything changed one day when his father attended an evangelistic crusade led by none other than D.L. Moody. As many of you know, Moody led a crusade throughout England, and at one of those crusades, C.T. Studd's father heard the gospel and was saved. In fairly short order, after his conversion, he led all three of his sons to faith in Christ as well. Now, although he was saved, C.T. Studd had much different career goals than serving the Lord overseas in missions. In fact, he was an incredibly talented and gifted cricket player. Now, I have to confess, I have no idea what a talented cricket player looks like or what skills he must possess. But I'm going to take the word of these missionary historians that he was the most talented cricket player in the nation of England at that time. In fact, he led the English national team to victory at an international cricket tournament called the Ashes. And so coming back from that tournament, he was riding a wave of national notoriety and popularity. If you can think of the popular sports figures of our day, someone like Tom Brady or Patrick Mahomes, that's the kind of character that C.T. Studd was, that sort of an athlete. He had that sort of fame and wealth and promise before him. But it was right at that point, right at the pinnacle of his success on the sports field, that the Lord really got a hold of his life. And it was during that time that he wrote this statement. He said, "I know that cricket would not last, honor would not last, and nothing in this world would last, but it was worthwhile living for the world to come." And so at that point, he turned his back on the wealth and the fame that came from being a professional athlete, and he devoted his life fully to Christ. He persuaded six of his other classmates at Cambridge to go to China with him, and they were called the Cambridge Seven. and they started what is known as the Student Volunteer Movement, a group of young people across the Western world that sold their lives out to Christ and pursued missionary endeavors. And so perhaps C.T. Studd's most enduring quote is this one, and it sums up his life well. He wrote, "Only one life 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last." And so that statement is a great summary for what we're going to look at in our passage this morning. Moses in this passage talks about the brevity of human life, the futility of it. No matter how long you live, no matter how much you accomplish in this life, everybody dies. That's the one promise we all have to look forward to. And so as we face that crushing reality, knowing that this physical life will come to an end whenever the Lord calls us to that point, how are we supposed to live in light of that? And so Moses reveals in this passage that we deal with the effects of sin. We mitigate the effects of sin by two ways, by walking with the Lord and by focusing on the hope of the Messiah. Walking with the Lord and focusing on the hope of the Messiah. So with that, we pick up in Genesis 5, and we'll read verses 1 and 2 to start. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female, and he blessed them and named them man in the day when they were created. Now, I'm fairly convinced that Genesis chapter 5, verses 1 and 2 are some of the most important verses in the Bible, and also some of the most overlooked that we could possibly imagine. Now, when you read those at first, they sound just like what was said in Genesis chapter 1, right? It's almost a repeat, verbatim, of what God said to Adam and Eve in the garden in Genesis 1, 26 through 28. So what's the significance of repeating it again here? Well, there's massive significance. Between the promises that we heard in Genesis 1 and what we're reading in Genesis 5, what happened? Genesis 3, right? Yes, I know, the math smart Alex out there, right? But Genesis 3, the fall. Man sinned. Man fell under condemnation and curse before God Almighty. And so the restatement of these creation promises after the fall show us that those truths that God communicated to Adam and Eve in the garden still apply to us, even in light of the failure of the fall. And so those verses are incredibly important and are incredibly comforting to those of us who are walking with the Lord on this side of Genesis chapter 3. So you'll notice a couple of key things in those two verses. Three different times the word created is repeated. God created man. That's true even on this side of the fall. Man represents God's active, personal, intimate, creative efforts. He's created him. He's also, and in that creation, he bears the image of God. Even though we sinned, even though the fall happened, that does not remove the image of God from humanity. The image is marred, the image is broken, and it is damaged. But humanity still bears the image of God that he placed on them at creation. The fall does not change that truth. The other thing we see in this passage is that God names them Adam. He names them man, the generic term for all of human life. This communicates his sovereignty, his dominion over the human race. But it also communicates his paternal affection for his children. He names them because they're a part of his family. And so in every one of those statements, you read that with the knowledge that the fall has happened. In spite of the fall, God still places his image on humanity. In spite of the fall, God still considers us his children. And then the last thing to note from those verses is that God blessed them. Now, we're prone to read right over that. God blessed the people. God blessed Adam and Eve in Genesis 1. But what did he do to them in Genesis 3? He also cursed them, right? God blessed them in Genesis 1. He curses them in Genesis 3. But what is the most important thing that he wants you to remember in Genesis 5? Not that you're cursed, but that you are blessed. That what is available to you in spite of the fall is the blessing of a personal relationship with your Creator. What an incredibly rich passage of Scripture. It has all of that meaning packed into it, understanding it in the context of Genesis chapter 3. In spite of our failure, in spite of the sin that we bear, God still has this attitude toward us. So we start with that hopeful note, but then in Genesis 3 through 20, things turn a little bit darker. Now, I'm just going to read verses 3 through 5, and then we'll make some general observations about that whole passage of Scripture. When Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness, according to his image, and named him Seth. Then the days of Adam, after he became the father of Seth, were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. And so all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and then he died. Now, if you just graze or take your eyes over the next 10 verses or so, you'll see a word repeated in every single verse. Died, 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 and he died as well. It's a list of all of these men who, no matter how long they live, no matter how much they accomplish, they still die. And so in this passage, we have these tensions. We have the incredible promise and the hope that humanity has because we bear the image of God and because God has blessed us to have a relationship with him. And yet we see the fulfillment of the promise he made to Adam and Eve, that if you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will die. And so God keeps his promise, and humanity does die. Again and again and again, we are reminded of the death that humanity faces. Now, this line that we're tracing, this genealogy, as you heard, goes through the line of Seth. Seth is the son who replaced Abel. On Wednesday night, last week, we talked about the descendants of Cain. Now, as you're looking at those two genealogies in chapter 4 and in chapter 5, you'll notice that a lot of the names are the same. They use a lot of the same names in different sides of the family. It's like a Perry County family tree. I mean, not much has changed in thousands of years, right? And so even though there's the same names, I don't want you to get confused with who these individuals are. They represent radically different families and radically different branches of these family trees. And so in chapter 5, we are tracing the family of Seth. Seth's line, who eventually ends with Noah. And so Noah then becomes the father of all humanity after the global flood. But Adam passes on two things to his son, Seth. Notice that he passes on his image or his likeness. And that doesn't mean he passes on to Adam or to Seth his great smile or his wonderful hair or the tone of his voice. That means he passes on the image of God that Adam bore. And so we see hope for humanity because the image of God is being passed on to the next generation and to the next generation. Humanity, no matter their age, no matter their time, bears the image of God. But what does Adam also pass on to his son? Death. The consequences of the curse are passed on to his son as well. And so intrinsic in the DNA of every human being are those two things, the dignity and the worth of bearing the image of God as well as the consequences that come from the fall and the promise of death that every one of us bears. Every human being this side of the fall carries those two things with them. And so, in this repetition of all of these men who die, we notice a couple of things. First of all, you notice how long they're living, right? It says that Adam lived for 930 years. And if you go through that list of men, it's, of course, the pinnacle of that is Methuselah, who's holds the record for the longest living man. They live for a really long time. Now, you all know that I'm not good with math, right? I've shared that already. So in my notes, I actually wrote that these men were living for a century. This morning, I was like, wait, I should probably check that. 1,000 years is a millennium. So these men were almost living for a millennium, much longer than a century. We can't even comprehend, or apparently I can't even comprehend, how long that must be. We think if you get to 100 years, you've had a long, long life. We can't fathom living almost 1,000 years. But with living 1,000 years, or almost 1,000 years, you'd have to start to think at some point you weren't going to die, right? I wonder when that would occur. Would it be when you hit year 250? We're like, okay, we've made it through adolescence. I think I'm good for a while now. Or was it when you crossed middle age at 500 that you thought, maybe I'm just going to live forever? And I wonder if it was surprising when you hit year 900 and you started to slow down. And you started to feel the effects of your age. And it finally started to catch up with you. And then, when maybe to your surprise, you died. Every single one of them dies. It's also fascinating that that's the only detail we get about these men. They lived, they bore descendants, and they died. That's all that's reported about them. Now, I know they didn't have the technology that we do now. But I have to think that if you lived for 1,000 years, you could accomplish some pretty impressive things, right? You probably built some pretty awesome towns or cities or houses. You probably owned some impressive lands and built up impressive flocks. Just by living for almost 1,000 years, there had to be a lot of accomplishments that you would make. But notice that in the Lord's eyes, none of those accomplishments matter. It doesn't matter how large your property expanded to. It doesn't matter how much wealth you accumulated in your millennium of life. All that matters to the Lord is that eventually you die. And so we're right back to that quote from C.T. Studd. Whatever one does in this life will not last. It will soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Now, if we were to end the sermon here, it would be at a fairly depressing point. But in this narrative, in chapter 5, Moses breaks that chain of events in two important points. The first is to talk about Enoch, and the second is to talk about Noah. And in his discussion of both of those individuals, we find the hope for how we can live in the midst of this broken, futile life that we have. And so if we jump to verse 21, we'll read about Enoch. Now, Enoch lived for 65 years, and he became the father of Methuselah. Then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he had become the father of Methuselah, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Now, Enoch is an incredibly important individual in Scripture. He is the seventh generation from Adam. So if you trace the generations out, seven men, Enoch is the person that you get. Now, you know that in Scripture, the number seven has incredible significance. It is the number of perfection. So in essence, what Moses is showing us here is Enoch is the paradigmatic man. If we are seeking to model our life in this broken world where we all die after one man, it is Enoch. Enoch shows us how we're to live in this world. And so with breathtaking brevity, Moses describes Enoch. Verse 24, Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. And the accomplishments that these men, these great men of old, accomplished, with the way they spent their lives for the millennium that they walked on this earth, the thing that gets mentioned about Enoch is the fact that he walked with God. It almost feels anticlimactic. Didn't Enoch do more? Isn't there more that he did or accomplished that we can celebrate or that we can hold up as a picture for how we ought to live? No. The thing that set Enoch apart from the rest of those great men of old was the fact that he alone walked with God. So if Enoch is this paradigmatic man, this man that we're supposed to replicate in our own life, we have to understand what it means to walk with God. What is that simple phrase that we are prone to throw around and use so often? What does that actually mean? Well, I came across this quote in my study this week. It said, to walk with God is a persistent endeavor to hold our life open to God's inspection and to conformity to his will. To open our life to his inspection and to walk in conformity with his will. That's what it means to walk with God. I think that's a great description for what that activity should look like. Now, I think it's important that Enoch walked with God. That means if you're walking with someone, you're sharing the same destination. You have the same priorities. And you're walking at the same pace. Everything that you have is shared in the direction that you're going. Now, I think many of us, if we're honest with ourselves, would say we want to walk with God, right? I won't make you raise your hand, but we would all say we want to walk with God. But in reality, what many of us want is for God to walk with us. We want God to bless our goals and our visions. We want God's priorities to become our priorities. And so I want God to bless me while I pursue this career. I want God to bless me while I do all of these things. That's not what Enoch did. Enoch submitted his priorities and his focus to the Lord. And Enoch walked with God. He adopted the priorities and the focus and the direction that God had for his life. That's what it means to walk with God. I also think the metaphor of walking with God is really significant. We might be more prone to adopt this or to think about it if it was something more epic, right? Why couldn't we fly with God? Wouldn't that be better? Wouldn't that be more cool? Why can't we run with God? And of course, we know all through Scripture there are different metaphors that are used for the Christian life. At times, it is described as a race, as if we're running with the Lord. So I don't mean to negate all of those other things. But our relationship with the Lord is sometimes a walk. It is slow. It is steady. It is faithful. In fact, this word here for walk is an iterative word. Embedded within the Hebrew word is a repetition. It is something you do over and over and over and over and over, and then you die. That's what it means to walk with the Lord. It's not glorious. It's not flashy. It's not epic. It is slow, steady, faithful obedience. That is what God expects from his people. And in a life where everything that we do will be burned up, in a life where everything that we accomplish in this life will go away when we die, that is how you live for eternity. That is how you stay focused on what truly matters. and what God has actually called you for and to do. To walk with the Lord implies slow, steady, faithful obedience. Now, don't miss it. That unobtrusive, humble faithfulness that Enoch embodied caused him to be set apart from all of the rest of ancient humanity. He alone bears this designation in the record of our biblical history. And so I think Pastor Doran used to say this, the closest thing that you can ever be to be special is if you walk with the Lord. If you will just slowly and faithfully with dedication obey him and do what he calls you to. That's the closest thing you'll ever be to special. Now, the last thing we note about Enoch is that of all the men on this list, he lives the shortest life. He only lives 365 years, only. So just a couple of centuries. Got to say this a couple times so that I get it right. And we are prone to think that a quick earthly life or a short earthly life is judgment, right? That's what we're prone to think. But I don't think that was the case for Enoch. I think actually the brief human life that he lived was because God removed him from the trial of this earthly life and restored him into perfect fellowship with God Almighty. I think that was a reward for a job well done. What a great picture of the Christian life. We live faithfully here to enjoy the presence with our Lord for all of eternity. We're not living to make heaven here. We are living here for heaven in eternity. That's what it means to walk with the Lord. So my challenge for you today is to evaluate who you're walking for, to evaluate what you're living for. Are you striving to live as that paradigmatic man did, to walk with the Lord with faithful, humble obedience? Now, quickly, the last point of hope that we have comes in verse 28. Lamech lived 182 years, and he became the father of a son. And he called his name Noah, saying, "This one will give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hand arising from the ground which the Lord has cursed." And so here we are introduced to Noah, but we're introduced to Noah through the words of his father, Lamech. So Lamech speaks a promise over Noah, a hope for Noah, that through Noah, all of humanity will experience peace. And so the word Noah is related to the Hebrew word for comfort. Through this one man, comfort will come for all of humanity. And so as we talked about with Cain, this is a messianic hope. Lamech is hoping that Noah will be the one who will destroy the power of sin and death, who will free the world from the oppression of evil. So you have to ask yourself, what is it that they're looking for relief from? What is it that they're looking for comfort from? Well, think about the context. It's the death, 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 death that we've been reading about in all of these men. Sin is an oppression. Sin is a bondage. To live under sin means you deal with death, disease, you deal with broken relationships, you deal with loneliness, you deal with isolation. That's what sin brings. And so all of humanity is afflicted by those consequences of sin. All of us still live under that burden and that oppression of sin. Just like Lamech, we all feel the weight and the brokenness that sin brings into this world. And so as Lamech lived and toiled under that bondage, under that oppression of sin, he looked forward to the one who would come, the one who would free them from sin, the one who would destroy the power of sin and death and the oppression that the world lived under. And so as we live in this life and we deal with the same oppression, the same evil that sin brings into our world, we're prone to try to escape it in many ways. We're prone to escape it through our relationships or through our careers or through the activities of this life. We try to deaden the loneliness and the pain that we feel through drugs or alcohol, through sex or through entertainment. But nothing will provide satisfaction for that loneliness unless it's the Messiah. And so Noah is a foreshadowing of the Messiah. Noah's not the one who brings comfort for the people. Noah's not the one who frees them from sin and death, but Noah points forward. Noah points to the one who will free us from the bondage of sin and death, the one who we can find contentment and fulfillment through him, the one who can provide meaning to your life. And that one is the Messiah. It is Jesus. So as we conclude this morning, I hope you feel the brokenness of the world that we live in. We can't escape it. We can't deaden it. But we alone, of all people, have an answer. We have a solution to the brokenness, the oppression that we feel all around us. We demonstrate that to a watching world by walking with the Lord, just as Enoch did. And we always point them to the hope that we find in our Messiah. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for this passage. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be people who walk with you. Lord, forgive us for the times where we tried to make you walk with us and require your blessing on the activities that we're going about that are independent of obedience to you. Lord, help us to submit ourselves to you, to walk in obedience, and truly to be faithful to you in the simple things. I thank you for your Messiah. Thank you for the hope that he brings and the comfort that he provides for us. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.